Okay, we're going to continue with our study in determining the will of the Father based on Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. Just as a very brief review, seeing it's been a couple of weeks since we've been together. If you remember, Jesus is ministering in Galilee, and when he was still speaking in the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him, and someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples. Notice it's disciples, not the crowd. Toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And we thought, I thought it would be a good idea to stop at that point just to reflect on what is the will of the Father. I mean, if we can just go right on, and if we don't take time to ask what the question, what is the will of the Father, then we really have missed a very major point. And so I started a little mini series on the will of the Father. In the first week, we talked about the place of truth. That in order to understand the will of the Father, you have to be able to come in contact with the truth. Because as we read in our Old Testament reading last week, when Jehoshaphat and Ahab decided to go against the king of Aram, there were 100 prophets or 400 prophets who were saying, this is the will of God. Go against them and you're going to be victorious. But the problem is that wasn't the truth. And so you can guess what the will of the Father is, or you can say you know the will of the Father, but there needs to be a basis for the truth in determining what is the will of the Father, and that has to go back to the Word of God. And then the second message on this was that the will of the Father is always given in the context of love, because Christ came into the world as motivated by the love of God. He gave his life motivated by the love of God. And we looked at the relationship between truth and love and basically said that love doesn't save anybody. Truth saves. But love is what draws a person to the saving truth. And that is really what the truth is all about, is to understand that God is a God of love. And that the way to reflect and manifest the love of God is to be loving toward others, that love one another as you have loved yourself. So we're going to finish up this little series today and try to pull it together in part three of what I've titled Living Sanctified. And the reason I titled it this way, because if I were to ask you, Does it say anywhere in Scripture specifically what the will of the Father is? I mean, you can jump around and say, well, this must be God's will, speak the truth. This must be God's will, love one another. This must be God's will, obey His commandments. This must be God's will, go into all the world and preach the gospel and so forth and so on. But those are interpretations. Is there any place in Scripture where it actually says this is the will of God?
There is. Yes, and I'm trying to think of it. I used it in youth camp all the time because it's the will of God is to remain
okay. It's
pure.
1 Thessalonians.
Okay.
1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 3. So let's turn there and see where Paul says this is the will of God for you. Chapter 4.
Yeah, this is it.
Yeah, chapter 4, verse 3. This is,
could all the junior high and high school kids will say, do you want to know what God's will is? And if you know what God's will is, will you do it? And then I'd read this verse and they'd be very upset with me.
Well, in chapter 4, for is Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he says, finally then, brethren, verse 1, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instructions as to how you ought to walk, which means how you ought to conduct your life, what would characterize your lifestyle, how you ought to walk and please God. You want to be pleasing to God. just as you already do walk, that you excel still more. So he's saying they're in the right direction, but they need to keep working on it. For you know what commandment we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now let's just stop right there. This is the will of God, your sanctification. So if you go back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, where Jesus says, these are my brothers and my mother and my sisters, those who do the will of the Father. The question is, do you want to be a brother or a sister to Christ? Would you like to have that kind of relationship? Do you want to be close to Christ? Do you want to be a follower of Christ? Then the answer is, well, I think most Christians would say yes. Then what do you do? Then if you want to be really close to Christ, if you want to have an intimate relationship with Christ, a family kind of relationship, a familiar with relationship, then you need to do the will of the Father. And if you ask, well, what is the will of the Father? This is the will of God, your sanctification. Yes?
What does it mean by mother?
I think that the expression is, you know, what kind of a bond is there between a mother and a child? It's that level of bonding that takes place, and that's the illustration there. I don't think you can be like a mother to Christ, but you can have that kind of bonding relationship where it goes beyond just having a simple mother-daughter, mother-son relationship. There's a bonding, there's an intimacy, there's a knowledge. And I think that's the illustration of why he includes the mother there. Now, if we look at the context of this verse in 1 Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, and then he explains it in their context of something that's meaningful to them, that you abstain from sexual immorality. But that's not the only thing, because if you read further, you would see that that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. It was, remember, he's talking to Gentiles in which it was customary to have a wife, but to also have concubines and to have paramours on the side. So they would be married, but they would, and in some cases they had more than one wife, but it was quite common to have paramours on the side or concubines on the side. And he says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles do who do not know God, and that no man transgress his and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, and so forth. So if you read the context, the entire context of the letter, it is more than just sexual immorality. It has to do with relationships to others. And, of course, you could carry that same principle into the business world and do relationships with your neighbor and so forth. So the Scripture specifically says that the will of God is our sanctification. So that is why I titled this message, Living Sanctified. And I think of all the many, many, many ways we could look at that. Sanctification basically means to become more Christ-like. But I think we're going to see really that to be sanctified means to be able to understand and reflect the will of God. It is to be one with the will of Father. If we are one with the will of the Father, we will be sanctified. Which is different from simply being sanctified by keeping the law. We would think, okay, I'm sanctified if I go to church, if I tithe, if I pray, if I have a quiet time, I read the Bible and so forth. Those are the things that sanctify. But it's not. Because you can do all of those things and not be sanctified. Sanctification has to be interpreted in the context of relationships. And so you can be a very knowledgeable Bible scholar or a radio answer man or anything like that, but if the relationships around you are in disruption, You're not sanctified. I don't care how much you know about the scriptures. If the knowledge of God does not reflect over and carry over into loving relationships, so that it's characterized by the love one another, a mandate from Scripture, then you're not sanctified. It's clear and simple. And the context for the Thessalonians was in the context of sexual immorality and their family relationships. Now the question is, why do the will of the Father? Well, Jesus said very clearly in John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So if you want to be like Christ, the idea is to know what is the will of God and to do the will of God in your life. Now, let's look at three ways to become sanctified. Of course, there are many. Sanctification is a cleansing. You know what sanctification is? Justification, as opposed to sanctification, justification is putting us in a right relationship with God. And it results in the Holy Spirit coming within us. Justification means that we have decided to make Jesus Christ our personal Savior. We have acknowledged that in our heart, and we're willing to change our lifestyle as a result. And it happens by faith. It's nothing earned. It's nothing gained. It's not by keeping the law. It is simply by deciding to make a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's our justification. And God says, great, once you do that, I'm going to call you a child of God. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit into you to help you make that change. And so, actually, that's our point of change. That's in a sense, repentance. That changes us so that we are in the right relationship with God so that we can be able to become the people of God that he wants us to be. Sanctification, whereas justification is a one-time thing or a momentary thing or a point of change, sanctification is a lifelong process of becoming more like Christ. Sanctification is a lifelong process of understanding and being able to do and follow through with the will of the Father. Sanctification does not mean sinless. Sanctification does not mean becoming like a saint. Sanctification means that you are living a life more conformed to the will of God. That's what it means. And it's a lifelong process. Now, so the question is, how do we become sanctified? What is that process? Well, we're going to look at three scriptures today that will help us to understand that. Let's turn first to Romans chapter 6.
Hey, Daddy.
Yes.
I thought we were saints.
Well, we are saints, but I'm talking about the concept of being sainthood, like the mystical thing, boy, he's a saintly guy. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Or a saintly person. The question was, for those of you who can't hear, was that I thought we are saints. And that is true. We are saints. We are declared saints. But we have to, what we have to do is learn to match up to that which we have been declared as. If we are a saint, we want to begin living like a saint. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Let's look at Romans chapter 6. Now, this is probably one of the most misunderstood areas of Scripture, but it's extremely important for us to understand this. The first way that I've written down on your outline is to be sanctified by conquering sin. Be sanctified by conquering sin. Now, we look at Romans chapter 6, picking it up in verse 12. Therefore, Paul says to the Romans, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lusts. Now, two comments on that one verse. First of all, when Paul uses the phrase, do not let sin reign, in the original language, in the Greek, the way to say it in English would be to stop let letting sin reign in your mortal body. In other words, the implication is that they are continuing to participate in activities that God that are not pleasing to God. And God is, and Paul is telling them, stop that. Don't let it continue on. Don't let it keep on. The other thing it says, stop letting sin reign in your mortal body, which means having power over you, being the sovereign power over you, taking control, giving into its power. Now, he doesn't say become sinless, because that is impossible. As long as we're in the flesh, we will have a tendency to sin. But Paul is very clearly saying we don't have to give in to it. We do have a choice. We can overcome it. He would not have said this if it couldn't happen. So, therefore, do not let sin, stop letting sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. In other words, giving in to the flesh. And do not, or stop, presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So there's something they were doing, whether it's sexual, business, relationships, gossip, anger, drunkenness, you name it. There's something they were doing that is not in accord with the will of God, and they are to stop it. But instead, he says, verse 13, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So, whose choice is it here? Whose responsibility is it here? Is it the Holy Spirit's responsibility? Is it God's responsibility? Whose responsibility is it?
The individual.
It's the believer's responsibility. And can the believer actually do this? To stop letting sin reign in the body. Can a believer do this?
No, probably not by themselves because of our human nature.
Well, actually you can because you have the Holy Spirit in you. Okay? And so it's a choice. It's our responsibility. It's our choice. It's our will to do this. And therefore, we can actually say, let's suppose a person says, I'm addicted to alcohol. I'll never overcome it. My flesh is too weak. Is that true? No, that's a deception. They can. Person says, I'm addicted to pornography. I have a sexual addiction. I'm sexually challenged. Or something of that nature. Okay? Can they stop it? Yes, they can stop it. And they have to be willing to stop it to the point that it hurts. They suffer. That's the whole point here, is they can make it stop. They can if they choose to. For sin shall not, verse 14, sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. That means that if you're under the law, you're going to lose every time. But if you're under grace, there's an escape. Now, it doesn't say sin shall no longer be a part of your life. You shall never sin again. It doesn't say that. What does it say? It shall not master you. In other words, we're all going to sin, but it doesn't have to rule us. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? You turn yourself over to pornography. You turn yourself over to shady business practices. You turn yourself over to ambition. You turn yourself over to lying, to cheating, to gossip. You turn yourself over to that, then you are a slave to it. Either a sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your bodies as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in what? What's the word? Sanctification. So there's our first lesson in terms of living sanctified. You have to make a conscious choice not to sin. Now, let me give you a couple of illustrations. Let's suppose that you are a tattoo freak. You love tattoos. In fact, I treated a man not too long, I'm treating a man right now, actually, who has got tattoos all up and down his arm. And as I was evaluating him, I said, "Oh, you must have been in the Navy." And he said, "Nope." I said, "Were you a Marine?" "Nope." "Ever been overseas?" "Nope." And he says, "That was when I was young." So what he had done was, when he was young, he got the tattoos. Are they there now when he's 72 years old? Still there. But you see, he got those, but he didn't keep getting tattooed, or he'd have tattoos all over his face and his back and his feet and his arms. So he stopped getting tattooed. Okay? And God says, and if we make an analogy to sin, we can participate in sin, or we may have been participating in some kind of sin, and it will always leave its mark on us. You can't get rid of it. But it doesn't have to be always visible. So God gives us a coat of white. And this man, if you put him on a long sleeve shirt, you'd never know it. So what he does is he covers the unrighteousness with the righteousness of a shirt, so that it's not seen and doesn't, and he stopped that sin, and God provides a way to cover it up. I'll give you another illustration. Another young lady I'm working with, actually, she's young in comparison to most of the people I work with. She's 49. She is an alcoholic. She has used drugs and has abused alcohol to the point that her skin is yellow, indicating liver disease. She's fried her brain. She has almost no expression in her face whatsoever. Her mental processes are slow. And what is interesting about it, she's here because she was found in an alcoholic stupor. I asked her if she was a Christian. And she said, "Oh, yes." So I said, "So you understand that if you died today, you would go to heaven?" "Oh, yes." And I said, "Well, how do you know?" "Because Christ is my Savior." Now, what's the illustration here? Here's a person who is, I really believe, a believer. But she's not stopped abusing herself. And we can write that off to a number of things. We could say, well, she hasn't had the right rehab. She has. She's been in rehab clinics before. Or maybe she has a demon. Maybe she does. We haven't really examined that yet. But you would say, well, she's addicted. She can't overcome it. But is that true? It is not true.
According to the world, that is true.
That is true. But not according to chapter 6 of Romans. She can stop. She just needs the right discipling, the right environment, and the right supervision. But we don't want to believe that she can't stop. But what has happened is, because she hasn't stopped, she's continually destroying her body. And if she walks down the street drunk and saying, "I believe in Jesus Christ," you need to accept him too. That doesn't fly very well. People say, "Well, there's something wrong here." Right?
Do you think she's going to go to heaven?
Oh, yeah. She has a faith relationship with Christ. But you see, here's the whole point. Why does God give us the Ten Commandments? Is it to keep us from having fun, as the world says? I have to live by the commandments. They're going to take away all my fun. It's the same reason that we would tell our kids when they were young, don't go play in the street. Why? Why do we tell our kids not to play in the street? Because they might get run over. Don't get in a car with strangers. Why? Because they may kidnap us. You know? Don't put rocks up your nose. Why? Because it's going to hurt. You know?
The rocks don't like it.
The rocks don't like it. Why does God give us the Ten Commandments? So we won't hurt ourselves. If you commit adultery, you not only hurt yourself, you hurt people around you. If you steal, you hurt those that you steal from, you hurt yourself. If you covet, you're only going to be an unhappy person the rest of your life. If you murder somebody, you're going to experience the consequences. You're going to be in jail the rest of your life. God gives us these boundaries to keep us from hurting ourselves. And so when God says, stop sinning, don't let sin reign in your body, is it because he's just kind of a picky God and prudish? No. It's so that we will be able to experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit that is in us. And as long as we keep on sinning and choosing to sin, whether it's by actions or whether it's by words or whether it's by our thought processes, in some way we interfere with the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in us. You see, sin hurts us. And God wants us to enjoy His blessings. He wants us to be able to experience more and more His fullness and His love and His grace, and sin interferes with that process. The problem with sin is that it confuses our spiritual brains. If we willingly choose to participate in sin, then we're really not sure when we hear the truth or when we don't hear the truth, and we are very easily deceived. If we continue to sin, it will affect our ability to love. Because we'll see this in just a minute, but every sin can be put in the context of failure to love. And so if we choose to sin, it's going to cloud our ability to love. Now let's look at that in the second section of Scripture that we're going to look at, Galatians chapter 5. God doesn't want us to sin because He knows it hurts us. And we can't enjoy the fullness of God. And we all have we make laws for ourselves. Well, if I don't do this, then I'm pretty much overcoming sin. I don't look at pornography and I've not committed adultery, therefore I must be okay. No, that's just maybe the beginning. But it goes to every aspect of our lives, and it always involves the context of relationships. Yes, question.
So, say you're a Christian.
Okay, you're a Christian.
And you commit suicide. How would that affect you of not getting the fullness of God because you wouldn't be as blessed in heaven?
Well, I think it would be, first of all, you've missed all the blessings on earth. Of being, having the peace of knowing you're part of what God is doing on earth. Will it affect your reward in heaven? I think it would.
Okay.
Now, you've got to remember, we have a God of grace, and He understands all the circumstances. And I think that there are people who are just not given a lot of good cards to play with in the beginning, and God understands that. And it says very clearly that in regards to rewards, God measures each person's work. So everybody's taken individually. But the problem with committing suicide is you basically said, it is impossible for God to use me. That's a massive deception. You can be you can be immobilized in a bed as long as you're alert. You can still pray. And if you can speak, you can still preach the gospel. See, and you don't have to be, you can still be used of God in almost any state that you're conscious.
Even if you were a vegetable, you would be there for others to take care of.
Yeah, that's where the tattoos come in. Yeah, if you have tattoos of scriptures and
yeah,
and biblical things.
There you go.
If you're in a vegetative state, you can still be
body
vegetative.
Art.
Well, body art. The point of the matter is that even if you're in a vegetative state, your life may be a witness and testimony for Christ.
Yeah, and plus, I mean, it's important for other people to be serving God, so they're taking care of you.
And you become the object of love.
But if things were, this is the different subject.
Okay, maybe we should come back to that later, but those are good questions. Let's look at the second way to be sanctified.
You're ruining your parents' plans for retirement. You understand that?
We're having a lot of fun today.
That your goals are not going to line up with their goals.
Joining us today is the Walthall's youngest daughter, Leanna, who is always a delight to have around. Home from school from Mississippi and soon to return. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, Paul is about to say that, okay, great, we're Christians, we have freedom in Christ, we're under grace, our sins are forgiven, but hey, don't use that as an excuse to give in to your flesh. But through love, serve one another. So what's the opposite of giving into the flesh?
Not giving into the flesh?
Well, what does it say?
Give it in to love.
Yes, but through love, serve one another. So, you see, there's an immediate indication that giving into the flesh is diametrically opposed to loving one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That summarizes everything. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. In other words, if you continue to operate in the flesh, it's only going to result in your own destruction. But I say, verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit that is in you, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. Now note, Paul is being very realistic about the problems of living, that there is a constant battle in us. But from Romans 6, do we know that we can win that battle? Absolutely. For these, verse 17, are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please, which is another way of saying you may not do your own will. You can't have it your way all the time. You can't just do anything you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And things like these, meaning that this list is not exhaustive, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can interpret that in terms of salvation, or you can interpret that as if you as a Christian continue to participate in these things, you will really not be able to enjoy the things of the kingdom of God. They are going to be withheld from you. You can't do both. You can't live for yourself and still enjoy the fruit of the Spirit. I'm sorry, the fruit of the kingdom of God. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, here's what it, if you look at this, you will see that everything of the flesh involves relationships. Everything of the Spirit involves relationships. And so everything we do really involves a relationship of some kind. You would say, well, what does idolatry have to do with it? What's the first letter of idolatry?
I.
Very good. Just think about, our Old Testament reading this week, Jeroboam. Jeroboam gets a word from a prophet that God has chosen him to separate because of the sins of Solomon, and he's going to pass favor onto the northern kingdom. So what does Jeroboam do? Jeroboam says, well, now see, I've got a problem here. Everybody goes to Jerusalem for the festivals, and they might be persuaded to stay there. So what I need to do is I need to set up a worship center in my own. Well, was that in violation of the will of God? Absolutely. And he can't. It's got to be different. It's got to be distinct. So let's start with two golden calves. That's a great idea. Was that a problem?
Yeah.
Okay. How many people did Jeroboam's sin affect with his idolatry?
Millions.
Millions. So at the time of Isaiah, there were only 7,000 who had not bowed to Baal. Well, 7,001 if you include. Did I say Isaiah? I meant to say Elijah.
Elijah.
Okay, so here's the second point. We are sanctified by overcoming the flesh. We are sanctified by overcoming the flesh, and the flesh basically means having it our way. Having it our way. Insisting on it being our way. Okay, we're going to go on down because of time to the third point, which is in Matthew chapter 16. We could, by the way, that's a whole message in itself or a series of messages, but we'll just go moving right along because we want to return to our regular schedule in Matthew chapter, beginning at Matthew chapter 13 next week. But we're going to look at Matthew chapter 16. Remember, the original question is, what is the will of the Father? We've seen that the will of the Father is, number one, stop letting sin rule your life. Sanctified. Number two is, the will of the Father is to be sanctified by walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And there's a ton of examples there in Galatians. The third is in chapter 16, verse 24 and 25. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, what that means is, the way to interpret that is, and they would have understood this very clearly, that there's a dying process. There's a dying process. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So basically what this is saying is that we are sanctified by actively dying with Christ. We understand that we're putting our own will aside for the will of God. We understand that we are going to suffer for the will of God. We understand that we are going to follow Christ. We're going to, in a sense, do what Jesus would do by putting his own personal needs aside, his own will aside, to do the will of the Father. There will be suffering. There will be hardship. It's not easy. It involves discipline. It involves self-control. It involves denial. It is not easy. It's not something that happens automatically. It's not something that God is responsible for. It's our responsibility. It doesn't say, if anyone wishes to come after me, have God put a cross on his back. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, must deny himself or herself, take up his or her cross, and follow me. That's all things we do. So what we have come into here is that there we find ourselves in a contest of wills. Is it going to be our will, or is it going to be God's will? And that's the issue. So we are sanctified by obeying God's will. When I, if you've ever been involved in a hospice situation where somebody is in the process of dying, you can see a gradual deterioration of their vital signs and so forth, or of their life. But they get to an end stage that is called active dying. And you begin to see physiological changes. The blood pressure begins to drop, the heartbeat slows down, metabolism slows, breathing slows or has become labored. And they are actively dying. Now, in order to get to that point, they have deteriorated. And our goal, and we want to put that into an illustration of dying for Christ, would be that in a sense we are voluntarily throughout our lives denying ourselves, putting our own will aside for the will of God. We're overcoming sin, overcoming the flesh, stopping sin, and so forth. But we actually get to a point where then we no longer have control of that. It's actually happening automatically. And that's after a long period of denial and overcoming the flesh and so forth. And actually the flesh is the default position, but I really think there's a point in our relationship where then we are not controlled by the flesh anymore. We're controlled by the Spirit. And that's when we really die to ourselves. Because we can't help but want to do the will of God. We would never think about sinning against God. The thought of it. If we have a sinful thought in our mind, we are abhorred by it. If we do anything that hurts people, we are abhorred by that. I mean, it's just contrary to our nature. We're dying to do the Father's will, is the point. How do you know what the Father's will is? Remember, let's go back to lesson number one. How do we determine what is the will of God? Truth. And where do we get the truth from? The Word of God. What is the will of God? We said that today. What is the will of God?
To be holy. To be in right relationship with
God. Yeah. The will of God is our sanctification, right? To be holy. If we could say that, to be holy, and you're exactly right, Leanna, on that. But if we wanted to say it another way, we could simply say we are sold out to the will of God. What sanctifies you? Remember, this is clear in Scripture. What sanctifies you? Huh?
Loving nothing.
Actually not. What sanctifies you?
Doing the will of God.
No.
The Father.
No.
Conquering sin, overcoming the flesh, and dying with Christ.
Sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth. Truth is what sanctifies.
Okay.
Truth sanctifies. That's got to be the starting point. Truth sanctifies. Why do we need to be sanctified? Now comes your answer, Nancy. Why do we need to be sanctified?
To love.
To love. If we love others, we will be sanctified and thus doing the will of the Father. So, you know, if you want to think about how Jesus viewed that, John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believed on his name, not by blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then, of course, in the Garden of Eden. No, not the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus was praying, what was his prayer? Not my will, but thine be done. Right? John 7:17, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. So I think that if we want to try to sum this up in asking, what is the will of the Father? The will of the Father is our sanctification. How do we become sanctified? Through the truth. What is the purpose of our sanctification? It's actually twofold. I've given you two things. One is love one another, be a loving person. The other is to be conformed to the will of God. And in order to do that, we have to put a stop to this willful choice to sin. We have to overcome or conquer the flesh. And we have to be willing to suffer and deny ourselves in order to do that. Does that make sense? Okay. That ends our message. Do we have any questions? No questions? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We are reminded, Lord, that your truth, the ability to love, the desire to have our wills conform completely to your will does not come naturally. And we ask that you, through the Holy Spirit, would continue to prod us to overcome the flesh, to put away the sins that so easily beset us, and to be willing to suffer, sacrifice, to be made uncomfortable in order to do the will of God. Father, we want to be like Jesus. We want to be close, like a brother or sister. We want to have that bonding relationship with Jesus like a mother's mother-child. And we can if we are willing to do the Father's will. And so we pray that you would not let us off the hook. Constantly remind us that we have been saved by grace for a purpose. And that is our sanctification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.